The following message is brought to you by the Reformed Baptist Fellowship of Indiana. To learn more, visit rbfi.org.
About our fellowship, I'll just say this for sake of, officiality. You can go to our website, www.rbfi.org. It's just a very simple website. Our church kind of manages and hosts to inform people when we meet, and also identifies that really what this is just a fellowship, a loose network of churches, where we all, at least who speak from the pulpit, that we do believe that the 1689 Baptist Confession is the best compendium or the best concise statement of all of the biblical doctrines that are contained in the Bible. So with that said, it's a positive platform for men who hold to these dear doctrines to stand up and to inform those who attend of what they mean, and then seek to possibly persuade you in them during the fellowship meal time. So we welcome brethren who do not entirely agree with us on these issues. We welcome the opportunity to sit down in the Bible in a spirit of charity to discuss them and to walk down through the Bible with you to try to show you how we see these things in Scripture. But it is also a time for us to encourage one another in these truths. It's a time for us to edify one another, to keep on plowing, to be consistent, and to be faithful. And so I hope that you receive that type of feeding and encouragement when you're here present with us. Let us open up with a word of prayer, all right? And then we'll get into our first talk. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, this morning for thy wonderful grace, thy sovereign blessing, Lord, of calling unto yourself an undeserving blind people. We thank you, O Father, for this amazing, this matchless, this wonderful grace. Father, we pray and give you thanks, some of us, for the meal that we participated in this morning that was so generously provided for us over at Hancock Baptist Church. We thank you, Lord, that we were fed not only physically, but the brother who brought a word fed us also spiritually. Father, I pray for the men in this place today. Right now in my mind are several men. They are at crossroads in their journey and their service with thee, Lord. They are confronted with life-changing decisions. I pray, Father, that you would grant them guidance. You would grant them a surety in your word, illuminated by the power of your spirit, that the course that they ought to take is to one to be done in faith and to be examined in your scriptures to see if they are in your will. Help these brethren, Father, in these difficult, sometimes confusing waters to navigate. I pray for the ministers here today, Lord. I pray that they would be encouraged in what I'm about to talk about, that are really things just exploring and reaffirming our origins and what makes us Reformed Baptist. We are at times small in our numbers, and I do ask, Father God, that you would bless these men as they are putting their hands to the plow each and every Sabbath day, seeking you to be fresh in spirit and to be equipped with the word, to serve in the capacity of the pulpit ministry. Help these brethren, I pray, O Lord, to be steadfast, to keep their eyes upon the cross and their calling, and serve your church. Help these brethren, I pray. Lord, for those who are with us, who are just being introduced, perhaps, to particular or Reformed Baptist theology, I pray, God, that they would be open to hear what we believe in the Scriptures. Let us hear one another. Let us sharpen one another in the truths of the Word. And I pray, if anything, they would walk away from today's meeting knowing that Reformed Baptist, first and foremost, loves the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel and His church. I pray that they would walk away from us with that sort of witness. Father, we bless you. We bless this church. We thank you for Pastor Morton and his willingness to let us meet here. And we just ask, O God, that you would continue to do a work here in this place and build it for thy glory's sake. Father, all of these things now we lay down before your throne, and we ask your tender blessings upon all that is said and done here for the remainder of our time. It is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. 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 Okay, well, my talk today is a talk really that probably should have been given at the very first meeting. And as one brother pointed out, it is not that we are necessarily running out of ideas of what to talk about. No, that's not true. But we did notice, me and Brother Sean, as we were, you know, kind of praying about what would be some topics to discuss, that last meeting we had a couple pastors that were here that were kind of reforming. They were interested in the 1689 Baptist Confession. And I think it's important for us as a fellowship, at least from time to time, to do a talk like this, to try to help these brethren who are just being introduced to the Reformed Baptist, I guess you could say, community. There isn't any kind of official denomination or anything, to kind of just help them to see, oh, this is where these guys historically in church history understand their origins and their identity. And also, this specifically identifies them in their theological distinctiveness. So, as a Reformed Baptist Fellowship, we probably from time to time should be doing that. Amen? So, that's why we're having this talk, is for really the benefit of not only those type of brethren that will be coming, but also for you men who have studied out these things, believe them. It's also just a reaffirmation of the 101s of really what makes us at times sacrifice in a lot of ways for being Reformed Baptists. And so I hope this is just an encouragement to you. It's a reaffirmation of why you believe what you believe and what stock of the kingdom of God that your forefathers come from. All right. So my talk is, what is a Reformed Baptist? And I want to try to handle this in two ways. I'm going to do a very brief, historical overview. When you get a group of Baptists together and you start talking about their shared common history, you're always going to upset some people. Because on one hand, you're not going to say enough, and you're going to leave out a lot of important details. And on the other hand, you know, the other people are going to say, well, you said too much. So I'm going to try to walk in that fine balance of a brief historical overview of the Reformed Baptists, or that is, the particular Baptists, as we'll be introduced to in a moment. And then I want to make sure that I spend time on what it is doctrinally that defines us as Reformed Baptists. A lot of people hear about Southern Baptists. They hear about Fundamental Baptist, Independent Baptist, American Baptist, Seventh-day Adventist Baptist, Seventh-day Baptist. Am I missing any guys?
Free Will
Baptist, yes, right around the corner from our church. So there's a lot of types of Baptists. And so a lot of people ask, you know, what are Reformed Baptists and what doctrinal distinctives do they hold to that causes them to feel they need to identify themselves as a particular type of Baptist? And so that's going to be the second part of my talk. Let's get into the brief historical overview, okay? I want you to approach the historical overview of the Reformed Baptist, the modern day person who identifies themselves as a Reformed Baptist, with kind of a word picture in your mind of three streams coming together to create and pour into a river, all right? And really the river that comes down to where we're at in the year 2019 of a church identifying themselves with the 1689 Baptist Confession or as a Reformed Baptist church, they understand their origins making up these three streams, which are Puritan, which are Reformed, and which are Baptistic, all right? And so as we go through this kind of brief historical survey, you're going to see those three streams at different times working their way into this river that we're calling Reformed Baptist churches or Reformed Baptist theology. Now, I'm going to assume that many of you are familiar with one of the most cataclysmic events in redemptive history, and that is the Reformation. The Reformation was this point in time where God, he reestablished his word as if it were as the sole authority for the faith and the practice of the Christian church. And this is a pivotal thing when we begin to talk about our origins as Reformed Baptists, this event called the Reformation. Now, according to most scholars, the Reformation officially began. There were some signals to the Reformation. There were some preliminary works of the Reformation. But most scholars would agree when Martin Luther, right? You guys know the story. There in Wittenberg in 1517, he takes the 95 protests that he had against all of these abuses against the state church, the Roman Catholic Church, which he was reared in, and he nailed them to the door of Wittenberg. That's kind of the official, you could say, beginning of the outpouring of the Reformation. And from that point in 1517, this Reformation would sweep through all of Europe, just not there localized in a little geographical area called Germany. That's an important note to take consideration of, because as those waves of Reformation are going out through Europe, they touch upon one particular geographical area that is of significance for us as Reformed Baptists, and they came to England. And so the waves of Reformation eventually make their way to England. People are beginning to look at the writings of men like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli, and they're studying and they're reading their Bibles, and they're looking, you know, at the continued relationship between their country and the Roman Catholic Church. And there begins to be a Reformation taking foot in England. And it was only 17 years after Martin Luther did what he did to King Henry VIII, and you guys all know probably the interesting story. Again, I can't give every detail. But King Henry VIII, he severs any type of control or authority or influence that the Roman Catholic Church had in England. And he establishes, or if you're talking to an Anglican theologian, he reestablished the Church of England. And so with the Church of England comes a continued Reformation in this area of England. These brethren are reading their Bibles more, and they're looking around, and they're seeing still in their liturgy and the way that they're worshiping remnants of the Roman Catholic idolatrous worship. And they didn't mince words in that when they said that. They were very serious, you know, about that. And so there's a group of men within the Church of England that were really dissatisfied with what they would call a halfway Reformation. Right? King Henry VIII, he still kind of liked the state-church relationship, kind of the control that the monarch could have over the people. And no doubt, he probably sincerely had some, you know, thoughts about security and stability in the nation and things like that. So we'll give him the benefit of the doubt there. But these brethren who had their Bibles, and in the spirit of what Martin Luther really kind of launched off, they're looking around and they're saying, there's still a lot of unbiblical worship taking place. And these discontented brothers who weren't happy with the halfway Reformation, they became known as or labeled as the Puritans. Never forget that one important aspect of the river that's making up Reformed Baptists originates with this puritanical mindset of a desire for purity of worship. I recently began reading a book. It's by Matthew Ward. It's called Pure Worship, The Early English Baptist Distinctive. Highly recommend this book. It really helped me kind of reshape my understanding about just how much a desire for pure worship was at the root of what eventually would end up in the particular Baptist heart and desire to take place in their church. I used to always kind of approach people and say, well, you know, really, Reformed Baptists really have the whole argument of why they're Baptists. They have on one leg the polemical argument of the regulative principle of worship. We're following the pattern most plainly set forth in the Bible, and we're adhering to it as we worship God. But also on the other leg, we have covenant theology, and the Baptists were Baptists because of their covenant theology. I'm beginning to shift a little bit more in the direction of what's being set forth in this book, that they were first and foremost primarily Baptists because of their seeking out a continued Reformation in worship, and the covenant theology followed afterwards, the development of their covenant theology. Not that they were void of a framework or a hermeneutical framework of covenant theology. They were Puritan stock. They were Reformed stock. They had that Calvinistic covenantal reform gridwork hermeneutic that they were working within, but they didn't really develop it until they had the call for pure worship. So these, you could say, Puritan men is what they were labeled in the Church of England, who were not content with how far the Reformation had take place. They would continue to identify themselves and distinguish themselves by their insistence that all religious worship practices be supported implicitly or explicitly in the Bible. While on the other hand, many within the Church of England who were happy with the halfway Reformation would defer more to cultural customs and traditions and say, you know, we really just kind of need to keep it like this. That's fine. Well, these Puritans, as they were labeled, they would quickly be identified for advocating not only for purity in religious worship, but also purity in doctrine, as well as personal and corporate piety. So as many as you know, as you probably have read about the Puritans, It was kind of a disdain to be called a Puritan. It wasn't a praise to be called that. And so these dissenting men within the Church of England, known as the Puritans, they have for the next 100+ years, these ups and downs, these battles with the monarch who was in control of the state Church of England. And they're pressing for reform. Sometimes they would make advancements. Sometimes they would get pushed back. At times they have like this tremendous influence on Parliament. And it seems like they're going to politically, right, get the reforms they want, but it's never truly realized. And so after more than a century of losing battles, sometimes gaining ground and losing it, many of these men, they separated out of the Church of England. And these men started to gather churches around themselves with their Bibles and with their really kind of disdain for the remaining idolatrous liturgy that the Church of England was allowing. And these nonconformist churches bring us down a little bit closer to our origins. One specifically that was meeting there in London was named after the first three pastors of the church. It was the Jacob, Lathrop, Jesse Church. So it was Henry Jacob, John Lathrop, and Henry Jesse. These were the first three ministers. These men were trained within the Church of England. These men were Anglican men. But they saw that the church had not reformed enough, so they separate out. And so what do we see here? We see some Puritan-minded men who are working from a reformed theological basis and who are now separatists. Okay? So within this little church, you have these three streams coming together, but there's one missing, Baptist. These guys are paedo-Baptists. They're still sprinkling their babies. And they still have a mixture of different theological reasons why, but it's very sacramental. It's very connected in their minds with how the Roman Catholic Church is doing it. It's just modified a little bit, all right? And it takes a few years up until 1633 when they begin to question and they begin to ask the question, was our baptism, since we're saying that the Church of England really is an apostate church, many of them went that far, some didn't use as such harsh rhetoric, but they were looking at the Church of England and saying, if it is so bad and it's so apostate that we separated out from them, can we even acknowledge that the baptism we received from that church was valid? I mean, because they started to ask, was that really acceptable worship? Because we did it in a sacramental way. It was dead. It was cold. It was meaningless. It was just because we were birthed into the state of England and it was like the law what we had to do. So they started to question, they started talking about the issue of baptism. At this point, they're not jumping on board with believers' baptism or anything like that. They're just not wanting to take their children to the Church of England to be baptized. It wouldn't be, but just 5 years later, there was a man within this church by the name of John Spilsbury that would be from the Reformed Puritan stock thinking mindset in this separatist church, reading his Bible, listening to all the great men defending their practices against the Roman Catholic Church through the doctrine of the regular principle of worship, saying that the Word of God regulates our faith and practice. Does John Spilsbury, who wasn't a trained Anglican, he wasn't a trained clergyman, he was just a Holy Spirit-felt man of God who had his Bible, listening to the more learned men about why they were separating out from the Roman Catholic Church and why we shouldn't be doing Mass the way we're doing, that this brother comes to the conclusion, we are ourselves not being consistent with the very arguments that we hold to in the worship of God through baptism. And so he comes to the point where he says, it's wrong to bring anyone in the worship of God to baptize them apart from faith. To bring someone to the fount and to sprinkle them and to give them what is called baptism void of faith is nowhere in the Bible. So that cannot be acceptable worship to God. So him and a group of people, they separate out in the year 1638 and they form what we, and here's noteworthy, this is noteworthy for us as Reformed Baptists, he dissents out of that church. He doesn't do it divisively. And this is an interesting thing, just as a side note. When we read the records of these Puritan, Reformed, separatists disagreeing with one another, they did it in such a congenial, warm way. They saw each other as brothers in Christ, and that his conscience sincerely, is married to the truth of God's word. And so they would counsel with John Spilsbury. They would talk to John Spilsbury, but they wouldn't excommunicate John Spilsbury. I think that we could benefit from just looking at them in that way. They were looking at it and they were saying, okay, this isn't a salvific issue. And John Spilsbury was very good at using their own arguments against them. And so in a way, they kind of had to acknowledge the brother had some theological legs to stand on. But they released him in peace. And him and a small group of believers, they start the first particular Baptist church. But they are not, even though they're convinced that no one should be baptized apart from faith, they're still not doing baptism by immersion yet. Well, we're getting closer to the picture we see of Reformed Baptists today. And it has to do not with John Spilsbury Church, but the church that he came out of, the Jacob Lathrop Jesse Church. It would be just a few short years later that they're again talking about the issue of baptism. It's funny to me that, you know, when you get people who have the Word of God in their hands and they have, you know, some good solid theological structure such as Reformed theology provides, especially in the RPW, the Regular Principles of Worship, they just really start connecting the dots, you know? And so they're asking again in that church, was John Spilsbury right? And in that church, there's again another division, not a mean, nasty division, but by a pastor named Richard Blunt. Richard Blunt and a small group of these believers in this church form another church based on believers' baptism, based on Reformed theology, Puritan mindset, separatists out of the Church of England. However, they begin to practice baptism by immersion. All right? And there's a whole story of how they were introduced to that, why they started doing that. And I'll just say this as a side note. Historically, they're doing this not being influenced in a theological way by what's also called, in the background of all of this Reformation taking place, they're not being influenced theologically by the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists. I won't go as far, and maybe some of you would disagree with me, to say that they were not influenced, but I'm saying influenced theologically. They were not, you know, constructing from an Arminian principle or basis why they were doing what they were doing. All right? However, they begin to practice believers' baptism by immersion. So at this point, now we have all three streams coming together in the year 1642. Only 2 years after that, Spilsbury, Blunt's church, and several others consisting of seven churches in London, they produce a confession of faith. It was the first one that they come together to tell the surrounding community and that they're part of, this Reformed, this Puritan, separatist community that they're part of, they come out of, they're telling them what they believe. I think that Dr. Barry White, he convincingly has demonstrated that this first Baptist confession of faith, it relies very heavily on the English separatist confession of 1596. And in response, so they put this out, and in response to the very first confession of faith that these early particular Baptists, does anyone not know why they were called particular Baptists? Everybody knows? Okay, well, they were called particular Baptists because they were Calvinistic in the sense of they accepted the full-orbed soteriology of how people were saved, that Christ only died for a particular or elect people upon the cross. So they were called particular Baptists in that sense. So that just automatically kind of makes us think, well, were there other Baptists? And there was. There were general Baptists as well who believed in a general atonement. So they were identified themselves as particular Baptists. And they did it even more so with this first Baptist confession of faith, all right? We can't really deal with the other groups that were going on at this time. We got to stick with our origins. But they put this out to identify themselves. And in response to it, from the other Reformed Puritan community they were within, many critics were agreeably surprised at their orthodoxy, just how close that these men, these particular Baptists, were with Reformed Puritanical thought. They weren't expecting that. They were expecting to see some crazy stuff that was being published and was being preached by some of the continental Anabaptists. But they didn't get that. They got some men that was agreeing so closely with what they agreed with just differed on the issue of baptism. So they that still didn't stop the darts. it still didn't stop the stone throws and all of that. They had to just battle these issues out in the trenches. But at least it just demonstrates, again, that river is reflective of the three streams that are coming into it in this very first confession of faith. I can't get into a lot of side stories, but one thing that's interesting about this First Baptist Confession of Faith that you might appreciate. So the Parliament controlled at this time during 1643, 1644 period. The Parliament's controlled by Puritans at this point, and they're trying to have like a really political maneuver to take over the Church of England and the Church and let it be, you know, really reformed. They want to mimic what's in Geneva. And so they call an assembly of a bunch of theologians and divines called the Westminster Assembly. Come together and restructure the Church of England for us. Give us a blueprint that we can move forward that will appease Parliament and also appease the king. But the king really didn't even like this was going on, but he couldn't stop it. But here's the neat thing. As these men, largely almost all of them, were Pado Baptists, we could say exclusively Pado Baptists. Some of them we have hints and ideas that they weren't convinced Pado Baptists, but they still were part of that scheme of theology and they would baptize their infants. They're going into the chambers of the Westminster Assembly, and as Dr. Renihan, he has one of his lectures, he says that there's actual public records where a man who was a former Anglican minister who is now part of one of these particular Baptist churches by the name of Benjamin Cox, who helped draft the First Baptist Confession, he's standing at the door at Westminster Assembly as the men are coming in, and he's handing them, this is the Confession of Faith, and saying, brothers, as you go in your deliberations, take this, read this, pray about it, consider our arguments, and ends up actually spending time in jail over it. So that's just an interesting side note about the backdrop and the use of the First Confession of Faith. Well, it only takes about 33 years after that First Confession of Faith that these particular Calvinistic, Reformed, Puritanical Baptists would gather once more to publish what me and you know as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. They did that in the year 1677. The reason that it's well known for being the 1689 Baptist Confession, I'll just say as a side note, I notice there's kind of a movement now amongst the Reformed Baptists that whenever they cite the Second Baptist Confession of Faith, we're putting 1677/89 to be like academically and scholarly correct. I get it, but it's really just not that helpful. It's like going back, right, in preaching and like in Reformed theology, some people really don't care for the covenant of works title, but the principle's there. But we're not, don't try to reinvent the wheel. It's covenant of works. It works out. You can teach it. It's the 1689 Baptist Confession. So we all know that in 1677, the 1677 is when it was first published, right? It becomes popularly known in history as the 1689 because it was on that year that over 100 Baptist ministers and lay leaders come together in a general assembly. They own it. The law will permit them to sign their names to it. They publish it and they distribute it amongst the particular Baptists and say, we advise you. We don't charge you that you have to, but we advise you that you should use this as your confession of faith. And just as a side note, not all particular Baptists did. There were some, you know, that took it and subscribed to it, and there were some that did not. One English particular Baptist during this time was at times controversial. And I mention him because it's through him and through his son that the 1689 Baptist Confession gets over here to America. And that's Benjamin Keach. Benjamin Keach was very controversial. There's some reports that he wasn't really the favorite poster boy amongst the Reformed Baptist crowd of his time. But he was loved, he was tolerated, and he was accepted. There was differences within this broad community of particular Baptists. They're all supporting the 1689. Some of them have their nuances. Keach, he loved to sing hymns. The majority of them were exclusive psalmody. Okay, there, I'm getting controversial for you. But they had their differences, what I'm saying, and they still fellowshiped with one another, and they still worked with one another because they had this such robust, concise statement of faith, which is a lesson for us, I think. Okay, but through Benjamin Keach, his son Elias Keach comes over here to America. There's evidence that the confession of faith might have already been here. Definitely the doctrines were already here being taught a little bit. But Elias Keach, he comes here under the pretense of being a minister. He brings with him the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And as Dr. Steve Weaver says in one of his lectures, Elias Keach ends up becoming, here in the early colonies, as the chief apostle of the Baptists in these parts of America, which clearly indicates that the theology that his father held to, the church he was from, was being spread out here in the early colonial parts of America. So it's this introduction of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that would be used here in what would become known as America to go further into the development of our nation and be codified or be evidenced in what would become known as the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith, which was published by particular Baptists here in America in the year 1743. Okay, well, let's speed up. What happened? Well, from the middle of the 1800s onwards, a long series of events of varying social and societal contexts that affected not only the particular Baptists, but many societies of Christians, the witness of these early particular Baptist confessions of faith began to be, because of these influences, diluted, would be a good word. And at times, I would say, and I hope I'm not stepping on any toes here with any primitive Baptist brothers that are here, but the primitive Baptists would even begin to take these confession of faith and delete things out and rewrite them. And they were believing they were making them more robust, but they were really changing the evangelical, reformed, puritanical flavor and theology that was woven into them. And so that's what's happening from the 1800s to where we're at. These confessions of faith are either being lost because they're being diluted, considered too divisive, we can't really teach this, people won't accept it, or they're just being outright changed and their whole real theme and content is being altered and lost. And it's not until the middle of the 20th century, to the best of my research, in the 1950s, we have some hoary heads in here who are probably going to correct me on this later, but it's the middle of the 20th century, in the 1950s, there begins to be a rediscovering, mostly amongst Baptists, already credo Baptist brethren and churches, of these old particular Baptist confessions of faith. And it was during this time, to the best of my research, that this phrase, Reformed Baptist, began to be used to describe and identify Baptists who were adopting or looking to the 1689 Baptist Confession as what they best believed presented all of the interconnected doctrines in the Bible. They may not have known exactly, because it's a very robust confession of faith, it's a very comprehensive systematic theology, they may not have known exactly every little intricate part or nugget of theology in it, but they would read it and they would say, that definitely is the Bible, and that's definitely how I understand redemptive history, and that's definitely where I'm at, I accept it, okay? And these men began to be described as Reformed Baptists. As one author points out, quote, the phrase Reformed Baptist, they believe, better communicated the sense in which these early Baptist confessions went deeper and went farther than just a mere adherence to the doctrines of grace, or that is the tulip. You guys know what that is, the system of soteriology and Calvinism. So they liked the term Reformed Baptist because they felt that it more described a deeper and more penetrating adherence than just the 5 points of Calvinism that was in this community of Calvinistic Baptists. So they liked the term Reformed Baptist. It denoted that. And also, as one author says, the older term, although it's historically accurate, and it's very theologically correct, particular Baptists, they said, quote, it would communicate poorly with modern Christians and perhaps suggest that we were unnecessarily harsh in our sectarianism from other legitimate Christian societies. And you can kind of see that, right? I mean, if I put on my church sign, particular Baptist, to the modern person who has no framework to work from with church history, would be like, we are definitely not visiting that church, you know? I think that we, in some ways, and I'm open to this discussion, I don't agree with it, and that's okay, I can have the discussion. We have in our name Reformed Baptist. I think we're at a point since the 1950s to where we need to have that in our name, just for the simple fact that it's defining who we are theologically, and there will be people looking for a Reformed Baptist church. And in fact, I know of one church that actually is experiencing growth because they are openly identifying as being Reformed. They're not trying to hide it. And so just keep that in mind. I've heard both sides, and I'm sympathetic to some of the arguments. There's some brethren who are Reformed Baptists, and they say, well, if you put that in the name, it's an unnecessary hurdle. It's kind of just like putting particular in there. I kind of agree, but I don't, just because Reformed is a more commonly held, understand community of believers. I mean, the Reformed Presbyterians, the Reformed community has been around for a long time. So I think some people who are Christians would understand kind of a little bit where you're coming from when you say you're a Reformed Baptist. So that's kind of how the term Reformed Baptist come about and why it come about. There are some people that absolutely despise it. They don't like it. They say you shouldn't use it. Some have written books on why it shouldn't be accepted nor continue to be used. And many people have written in the defense of why we should still identify ourselves as Reformed Baptists. I believe that the term Reformed Baptist will continue to be used moving forward. And it's going to be a term that's identifying a society of Baptists that are preserving faithful fidelity to doctrine and also practices. I think in the future, Reformed Baptists will become more identified for that. It will be those are conservative churches that are not getting lost in a lot of these, you know, side issues that the major denominations are getting lost in. They're staying focused on sound doctrine, and their churches are well-ordered conservative churches. I just believe that. I think that that's how a Reformed Baptist, that's what it's going to mean to people. Whether they want that or not, this is how we're going to become identified and known. So, that is the brief origins of the Reformed Baptist. But what makes us distinct in our theology from other Baptists and even other Reformed folks? All right. So here's really where the rubber meets the road of why just yesterday I got kind of a nasty email, since we're talking about the Sabbath today. Here's where the rubber meets the road theologically. I put number one of the things that make us Reformed Baptists is the regular principle of worship. I'm going to stick close to my notes here. This distinctive, I'm putting it first because it's one of the main reasons, as I noted earlier, why the Calvinistic Baptists who were Puritan, who were Reformed, separated out. The regulative principle. They separated out from the independent Paedo Baptists. The earliest Reformed Baptist in that particular Baptist stream believed that the elements of public worship, all religious worship in fact, are limited to, notice what I said, when you read the writings of these men, they believe that the elements of both public and all religious worship. Now that's going to be a fun conversation during mealtime. I'm saying something there. I could prove it from the writings. Are limited to what the scriptures command. John 4:23 says, true worshipers, religious worship. I'm not talking about mowing your grass. I'm talking about worshiping God, giving something spiritual significance. You're lifting it up to Him. All religious worship to the Father must be done in spirit and truth. They repeatedly contended that the revealed truth of Scripture itself, not tradition, not cultural or ethical customs, limits the worship of the religious worship of God and what we give to Him, and it is best prescribed in the Scriptures. Chapter 22, verse paragraph 1, just an excerpt from the Confession. They said, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture. End quote. Because the Bible does not command infant baptism, nor clearly or plainly infers it, early English Baptists, these separatist Puritan Reformed men, they believed that infant baptism was absolutely forbidden in the religious worship of God. And the baptism of believers alone was what to be practiced. The regulative principle of religious worship, brothers, limits the elements of our religious worship to the word preached or read, the ordinance of baptism and Lord's Supper, prayer, the singing of, here we go, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and whatever else God in the Scriptures commands. Many Baptists, in fact, most who claim to be Christians today, have completely abandoned the regulative principle of religious worship in favor, I say this with a broken heart, not with pride, not with harsh judgmentalism, but they've left it in favor of entertainment-oriented worship, focusing on man's feelings, what he's getting out of the worship, consumerism, trying to sell our programs, Instead of selling the or instead of presenting the gospel, individual preferences, emotionalism, and sadly, overwhelmingly, a lot of pragmatism. When dwelt upon, it would be safe to conclude that such Baptists really have abandoned altogether the very principle that led to their initial emergence and coming out from the Pado Baptists. I believe that one should wonder whether a church can really depart from a doctrine that is so necessary to the emergence of the Baptists in the early English context and still rightly be identified as the Baptist church. That scares people to talk like that, because we don't know how to have mature conversations about the regular principle of religious worship and how it may not look 100% in my church like it looks in your church. Okay, I've had those four-hour conversations with guys, and they're good conversations. We got to have them, okay? But the principle is there. It's a principle we all agree with. The regulative principle of religious worship is limited, and we can't go beyond that. We start introducing things that send us in a trajectory or start causing us to slip and drift from that principle, then, brothers, we should come back together and we should talk. And within the church context, I'm talking about the pastor and the men in his church. All right, the second thing is covenant theology. While Reformed Paedo-Baptist churches sometimes insist that they alone are the heirs of the true covenants of covenant theology, historic Reformed Baptists claimed in part, like I said earlier, next to the regulative principle, to abandon the very practice of infant baptism precisely because of the Bible's covenant theology. We as Reformed Baptists agree with our Reformed Paedo Baptists that God did make a covenant with Adam, which Adam broke, and so brought condemnation on the whole human race, Romans 5:18. We also say that God mercifully made a covenant of grace with his elect people in Christ, Romans 5:18 again, which progressively is revealed in the Old Testament and then formally established in the New Covenant at the death of Christ in time, space, and history, Romans 9:15 through 16. As Reformed Baptist covenant theologians, we believe that we're the ones that are being more consistent than our Paedo-Baptist brethren. We love them in the Lord, we respect them in the Lord, but we would argue that we are being more consistent with respect to covenant theology's own hermeneutical principle that the New Testament has priority in interpreting for us the Old Testament. According to the New Testament, the Old Testament promises to you and your seed, end quote, was ultimately made to Christ, amen? And the true seed is Galatians 3:16. The physical descendants were included in the Old Covenant not because they were children of the promise, but because God was preserving that line of promise until Christ, the true seed, would eventually come. Baptists today who adhere to dispensationalism, they believe that the physical offspring of Abraham are still entitled, even though they can't qualify who that is. Always ask a dispensationalist, how do you qualify who is a physical descendant of Abraham? You can't prick a finger. You can't do the DNA test. That doesn't prove anything. How do you do that? Okay? Those who hold a dispensation, they believe that the physical offspring, still putting so much emphasis on the physical, not the spiritual children, offspring of Abraham are the rightful recipients of the promise of God to Abraham's seed. But they have departed, in fact, from the historic Baptist roots and from the hermeneutical vision of the organic unity of the Bible that it cast out in front of us about these spiritual truths. Well, one thing that's definitely distinctive about Reformed Baptists is our adherence to the five points of Calvinism. I'm losing time here, and you guys are really, you know, solid, and we're all on board with this. We know what we're talking about here. These men defended against the accusations of the Arminian crowds that were around them. They identified themselves as particular Baptists, as we've mentioned before, as opposed to the general Baptist. So they were robustly committed to the understanding of the man being totally depraved, unconditionally elected, that Christ's blood that was spit upon the cross was a limited sacrifice. It actually did something. It didn't make a chance. It didn't make a possibility. It actually forgave sin. And that the power of the Holy Spirit, it's irresistible. I remember just in this very church, I did resist a lot of times, but the Holy Spirit was irresistible. I held onto that pew back there about where Derek's sitting for about 6 months, and then I had to let go, and I fell on my face weeping and crying because, oh, brothers and sister, the Holy Spirit's power is invincible. It is irresistible. He will draw He will bring you sweetly, freely. You come to the cross of Christ. He doesn't put you in a headlock. And once that happens, we affirm that He will preserve you. He will protect you. He will help you. He will keep you until the very end. 5 points of Calvinism. Reformed Baptists, this is one of the doctrinal distinctives that we hold to. Baptists also who identify themselves as Reformed Baptists. And here's where it starts getting kind of sticky. Between the 50s and the early 90s, some of you men in here are going to probably actually had witnessed some of these experiences amongst these Calvinistic Baptists. They did not like the aspect of Reformed theology that looked positively to the law. And I have some really good friends now that I'm talking about. They would look at, you know, the continued perpetuity of the moral law of God as codified in the Ten Commandments, as we would say, is a rule. And it is a guide. It's a rule. I know that's an ugly word now today in Christianity, but it's a rule and it's a guide for the faith and the practice of Christians. They didn't like that. And they have some theology. It's still being worked out. Some of you may have heard of it. It comes under the guise called New Covenant theology. And I heard a new term last night, and it's still going to be fleshed out as time comes on. But as Reformed Baptists, we do believe that the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's moral law. Exodus 20, Matthew 5, Romans 2, 14 through 22. We believe that unless we rightly understand the law, we cannot understand the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ kept the law for our justification. Did you hear that? Jesus Christ kept the law for our justification. Reformed Baptists, if you're here today, we are never saying that the law is a rule and a guide in our life is unto justification. I just had a brother who's on the other side of this issue staying at our house Friday night. He was a traveling evangelist. And he's at my house and we're talking. And I'm just defending. He's asking, well, what's a Reformed Baptist? You know, and here's one of the distinctions. He's talking, and he's agreeing with me. He's like, yeah, that's the Bible. That's the Bible. And when I got on the moral law and I said the perpetuity, you know, of it, and I start talking about the law positively in any, you know, like any light, he's agreeing, but he's getting kind of suspicious of me. And he leans up and he goes, brother, that all sounds good, just as long as you're not saying we're justified by it. I'm like, I said that 5 times. I don't know how many more times I got to tell you. I'm not saying we are justified by the law, okay? It's like King David, when it talks about Lord, he expresses a love for God's law. Well, he didn't love it because it was this harsh taskmaster drilling him every day how he was failing at it. He loved it because it was a reflection of who God was. And he loved God. So Christ changes everything, right? That's all we're saying really is Reformed Baptist. I'm not doing a good job on this, I know, but Christ changes everything. Amen. He changes our view to the law. He changes our view to how we understand the Abrahamic covenant. He gives us the eyes of faith to see the spiritual truths and blessings of these things. I'm not going to quote from the confession on chapter 19, but let me just make this point. While justified believers are free from the law, as a covenant of works, we as Reformed Baptists will affirm that we do not earn justification and eternal life by the law. But God does give us His law as a standard of conduct and a rule for our lives. Romans 8, 4 and 7. God's moral law, brothers, as Reformed Baptists, we believe, it's summarized in the Ten Commandments. And it's a wonderful, and really, as a brother was preaching in our church last Sunday, Brother Sean was, it's a wonderful and it's a welcomed instrument of guidance. It's a wonderful, welcome instrument of guidance in a Christian's life. And if you don't see it that way, I don't know why you wouldn't see it that way. What part of the Ten Commandments as a Christian would you not see as a wonderful and welcome guide for you and a rule for you as one of God's chosen people? That's just, I don't know what else you would want, what alternative you would want. Believers rest in Christ for their total salvation. Reformed Baptists believe that believers, born again, elect of God, we rest in Christ for our salvation. Christ takes our burdens of guilt and shame, and His people take upon themselves the yoke of His law. Who do you think was the author of the Ten Commandments? Christ was. He's the author of the law. We take upon ourselves the yoke of His law, but not as a covenant of works. And we learn obedience from a humble and a gentle teacher. 1 John 5:3 says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And that is referring to the Ten Commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Baptists who hold to New Covenant theology, love you in the Lord, or you hold to progressive covenantalism, do not have the same view of the law that was dominant in the stream of particular Baptist thought. I said dominant. You saw little creeks kind of coming in here and there, but it wasn't dominant. Last one is confessionalism. This is the fifth distinctive of what is a Reformed Baptist. So just to recap what we've been at, we were at the regulative principle of worship. We were then at our distinctive of covenant theology, our commitment to the 5 points of Calvinism, and also our appreciation and our continued commitment to the perpetuity of the law of God. And lastly, we're confessional. As I noted earlier, most of the early Baptists, both in England and America, held to the second 89 London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now, while certainly not all Calvinistic particular Baptists, I'm not claiming that, subscribe to this confession, it was, brothers, the main influence among early Baptists in both England and in America after it was published. This confession, which is very similar, as you know, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, very similar to the Savoy Confession of Faith, was used predominantly amongst the early Baptists in these places. Historic particular Reformed Baptists were thoroughgoing confessionalists. They were not strict biblicists. Biblicists deny words and doctrines that are not explicitly stated in Scripture. They deny that the church's history, teachings about the Bible has any kind of secondary authority and biblical interpretations. It's me and my Bible, and that's it. That wasn't how the Baptists, the early Baptists, viewed their approach to understanding the doctrines of God. The early Reformed Baptists, they didn't believe that individual church members or individual pastors should interpret the Bible divorced from the historic teaching of the church, or at least allowing it to inform how they're looking at something. How many of us as pastors do this? I had just a questionable thing how I was approaching a text, and I thought, wow, it sure looks right to me. But what I did, I exegeted the text, I looked at it, I got my lexicon and all that good stuff. But part of doing that is reading the early church fathers, which had some, I've always found they had very interesting views. But then I read, 16th, 17th, and then even the 18th century men, to see how they are looking at it as well. And sometimes they agree and sometimes they disagree, and I have to try to work through that and navigate through that. But what I'm trying to say is that the confessions of faith that we touched on earlier that were lost, they were used, they were utilized. They had an influential part in how these men framed their doctrine and their ministries. They believe that the Bible alone is sufficient for doctrine and practice, but they also believe the Bible must be explained and read in light of the church's interpretive tradition, 1 Timothy 3:15. We're working right now on republishing a book by David King. David King was a 17th century particular Baptist. He had a book called The Way to Zion. And what he did is he started to do this as a particular Baptist to make sure that, hey, we're not just making this up out of thin air. He starts tracing back writings of the early church fathers to show that some of the things that he was saying and the other particular Baptists were saying about baptism were in fact in church history, not novel and new, as everyone was railing against them and accusing them of just inventing this new novel approach of baptism. So, Reformed Baptists believed that their theology was anchored in the church's rich theological heritage and that it was a natural development of the doctrine of the church in light of the central insights of the Reformation. That's how we come up with the idea that infants shouldn't be baptized because of sola scriptura. That's how we come up with that only people who have faith should be considered as covenant members, faith alone. So it was a central insight, it was a central theme of what made up how they approached interpreting the Bible. Under the guise of upholding sola scriptura, many Christians today, they seek to read the Bible independently and come to their own private conclusions about what it means without consulting with God's ordained teachers or any orthodox confessions of faith. And this is what you see a lot on the internet. You just have people giving their opinion. They're not going to their pastor. They're not talking to their pastor. And let me be careful to say, I'm not in a way advocating that the priesthood of the believer holding the Holy Spirit can't understand the Bible. If you're walking away with that, you're missing the point. It's this idea that they saw themselves in a community that had these very important confessions of faith that were rooted in deep Orthodox historical Christian truths that were based upon the early creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, was based upon the early creeds of the church. And any good confession of faith, whether it's the 1689, the Westminster, you're going to see that in there. You're going to see a commitment. You're going to see a retelling of, a reaffirmation of, the early ancient church creeds. And so that's how these early Baptists saw themselves, and Reformed Baptists do that in the same light. Now, here's a word of admonition to my dear Reformed Baptist brothers. When you're talking, and when we are engaging with why we believe what we believe with other Bible-believing men, whether they agree with us or not, stop quoting your confession. Please stop doing that. You have got, I'm not, okay, you just heard what I said. It's important, but I don't have it up here. It's not more important.
Amen.
It says it itself. There's a story I like to tell. There was some guys from a ministry here in Indianapolis, godly men. They print out Bibles. They send them over to Israel. They send them over all over the place. Well-known, good, godly, conservative, dispensational Arminian ministry, right? And love them in the Lord. Love their work they're doing. They were coming out to look at our book printing press that we have. And so I told a brother of mine, I said, hey, there's these hoary heads coming out here, and they come from like a fundamental Baptist dispensational background. These guys know their Bibles. I said, they're going to come out here. And I said, let's just kind of see, you know, how we can engage these guys with what we believe about what we learn about covenant theology. And this is some years ago. So they come out, and I start kind of, we talk about the book printing stuff. And then we had a relationship. I had a former relationship through this church with these people. So we started talking and everything. And we started talking about where the Lord has me now. And I start kind of tiptoeing into those waters. And I told this brother that was with me, I said, when these guys come out, we cannot quote the confession. That means absolutely zip to these guys. They want to hear what thus saith the Lord. You better prove what you believe in the Bible. And I've been hearing, and you know, since, well, 2005-ish, since I've been around Reformed Baptists, I've been hearing a tendency for us to more quote our confession a little bit more than I'm hearing it being proved in the Bible. Brothers, we got to stop doing that. We got to be men of the Word. We got to know what and how to prove what we want to prove in the Scriptures. Amen? Amen? Let us be that. Let this fellowship develop that type of culture, you know, that we do that. And I think other Reformed Baptists would concur with that statement as well. But the majority of the historic Reformed Baptists did hold to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith because they viewed it, as I said in my introduction, my welcoming comments, as a compendium of theology that best summarizes the teaching of all of the interconnected doctrines of the Bible. Those are just a few distinctives that really set us out. I'm going to end with a Spurgeon quote. You always, when you talk about Reformed Baptists, going to have to end with a Spurgeon quote. Here it is. As we conclude our brief overview of what a Reformed Baptist is, let us remember the words of our beloved Spurgeon as he published in his own edition of the 1689 Baptist Confession in the year 1855. He said, "Brethren, be not ashamed of your faith. Remember it as the ancient gospel of martyrs, confessors, reformers, and saints. Above all, it is the truth of God, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Let your lives," I love this, "let your lives adorn your faith. Let your example adorn your creed." Brother Peter, you were talking about this earlier. "Above all, live in Christ Jesus and walk in Him, giving credence to no teaching but that which is manifestly approved of Him and owned by the Holy Spirit. Cleave fast to the Word of God, which is here in the confession mapped out for you." Before I end with a word of prayer, I would recommend this book. It's by Robert Oliver, History of the English Calvinistic Baptist. You got to get this book. You really got to get it. It kind of gives you some of the background of the differences between some of the Calvinistic Baptists, and probably is going to reaffirm you in your adherence to the 1689. All right. I just hit the 1 hour mark. So I wanted to keep it 45 minutes, but that's how it happens sometimes. All right, brothers. I'm open for any Q&A. I probably exasperated you to death, but if anybody's got any Q&A, we'll go with Don first.
I was mentioning this in the gathering sometimes. When we first came to Sovereign Grace Theology, we went to a Baptist church back in Georgia, and the pastor there was a real real particular about the word reform, because to him, in his mind, it means that you came out of the Catholic Church.
Mm-hmm.
And he was a real anti-papist, and he used that term. The first time I ever heard the term papist, I was raised as a Catholic. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there are some people out there that word kind of catches them a little bit. So I wasn't sure how you... That's something.
So how I would engage, and I'd like to hear what some of these brothers, I'm coming from more of a fundamental Baptist background, I've engaged that a lot. The way I try to come about it is so they're thinking, hey, we go back, there's a couple arguments, we go back called the Trail of Blood all the way to the New Testament. But the problem with this is I say, brothers, yeah, there was societies and sects of Christians, and that's what Daniel King in the book we're republishing, that do identify with some of the doctrines that the Baptists were advocating for. There's not this unbroken line or lineage of a historical, church from being passed down through all the ages that you come from. Even the fundamental Baptists, you can most of the time walk into any Baptist church and you can find in their statement of faith traces of the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith. So the way that really helped me, because I used to kind of hold to that position, is that what I see in the origins that I just explained is that it can be documented. All of what I just told you can be documented in church minutes. Read the works of Dr. James Renahan, B.S. Poe. He's another guy that did a lot of work with extant manuscripts of church history. So the origins I just gave you can be proved, you know. They're objectable. You can look at them. You can touch them. You can read them. I think brothers like that, I think we just need to handle with tender care and conscience, but clearly get them to see from this talk that there was a Reformed theological influence. He's already presupposing Reform means this. Reform only means infant baptism, things like that. And like I said, that's why some Baptists who are even Calvinistic, they don't like the term Reformed Baptist. They say, you guys aren't helping anything, you need to stop using it. But we can't stop using it, because those distinctives that I just laid out for you, those are embedded in Reformed theology, every single one of them. And all of the Reformed confessions of faith, the Westminster, the Savoy, the 1689, and even other ones, and in their catechisms, those are embedded in there. The moment we surrender our commitment to the perpetuity of the moral law, you can't call yourself Reformed anymore. I hope I didn't offend anybody. Because there's some people, you know, the term, and let's just say this real quick too, the term Reformed Baptist has become kind of this ambiguous floating thing that it didn't start off as in the 1950s, and maybe some of you hoary heads in here could help with that a little bit. I mean, now there's some men that say the gifts, the spiritual gifts, have continued, okay? They're continuationist, but yet people identify them as Reformed. Well, that's never been, you know, that's just bringing it down. And I'm open to that. I'm open to for someone to want to identify themselves as saying I'm Reformed, but really all I'm saying is I hold to the 5 points of Calvinism. That's like a lowercase r. And I don't say that in a boastful way, like, oh, I'm capital R. I'm not saying that either. I'm just saying it's not helping with understanding theologically where you're at. So a lot of times when I meet a guy, they say, well, I'm Reformed Baptist, I kind of start probing a little bit to try to see really what they're saying. You know what I'm saying? Or really what they're meaning. And I think that I would just handle that guy like that, that he can't prove that, he can't. Can anybody else help out, Don, with dealing with the guy that has the Trail of Blood, you know, perspective of who they are as a Baptist? Yeah.
Well, the thing that I would say about Baptists versus Reform versus Trail of Blood is mm-hmm. that a real Baptist says that the church is formed by the Scripture, by the Spirit, and that has been a distinctive all the way through. So, you know, the Reformed and the Catholics will say, no, we have to go from the apostles and trace it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the fundamentalists are saying the same thing by means of the Trail of Blood. So what is it really? No, I'm sorry, it's the Scriptures by the Spirit. And the churches you were speaking of were proving that.
Yeah, can I piggyback off that? So yes. We talked about John Spilsbury. John Spilsbury had to write a treatise that we don't receive the right or the authority to baptize by some long succession from the apostles, because that was kind of the Roman Catholic argument. And the Church of England was using that.
The Presbyterians were pointing right at him.
Yeah, yeah. Saying,
you are illegitimate because you don't come from the apostles.
Yeah, there's some... Baptist circles, the primitive Baptists, again, with all charity presenting here, I know not all of them, I don't want to speak exclusively, but many of them have a theology that that one of their ministers that were baptized in their church is the only one who can, with authority, truly baptize someone. And you have an illegitimate baptism. That sounds like Roman Catholicism. I mean, it sounds, you know what I mean? And it's just odd that a Baptist would be arguing like that. So thanks for that contribution, brother. That's a good point. Yeah. Bron, I think you had a point.
Just a couple of comments. Mm-hmm. I'm going to quote the confession.
Yeah.
Even though you told us not.
Yeah, bad boy, bad boy.
But you were talking about the regulative principle, and you were giving us the parts of regulative principle worship in, mm-hmm. in Article 5 here. I just want to make a comment. Sometimes we forget that the confession also explains the manner in which they are to be performed. I think sometimes that gets lost. The confession says religious worship of God to be performed in obedience, with understanding, faith, reverence, godly fear, moreover, solemn humiliation in a religious manner. I think sometimes that gets lost, the manner in which we perform the parts and elements of worship. And then in Article 6 here, I agree with what you're saying, and I think the confession is consistent with that. The God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, and it lays out this clearly, as in private families, daily, and in secret, by oneself, and so more solemnly in all areas of public gathering within the assembly of God. It should be so more solemnly.
Mm-hmm. I think, yeah, brother. I mean, I always think about Paul and the context of the Corinthian church. Most of your Bibles will always have, you know, your Bible has a little cliff note thing at the top telling you what the chapter is about. Almost all of them, when you get to chapter 10 and 11, they're titled The Rules of Divine Worship, right? And what was Paul doing? He was coming into a church where there was no reverence. Remember the whole chapter 11 discussion about the Lord's Supper and people just coming in and doing, I mean, what was he doing? He was setting the house in order, in reverence, sobriety, et cetera, et cetera. So I believe that the Reformed Baptist community will be continually, as we would adhere to these and teach these in a patient, loving way, these distinctives that we hold to, I think we will be known moving into the future as churches that are holding to sound doctrine, but also implementing them in our churches. I think that's how we're going to be known. If we don't do that, then really we're kind of going to be the church that has really good, solid theology, but really, you know, and excuse me if this sounds too extreme. Sometimes you guys use extremes to make a point. You got really good sound theology, but really you're trying to kind of use the bread and circus method in the church. The bread and circus method, the Roman Empire, you guys all remember that. They kind of would give the people the bread and the circus, the gladiator things, but really wouldn't be telling the truth of really what they needed to hear, what was going on within society. And so the people were just happy and merry and went along with everything and never questioned anything. So we got to be careful, I think, of both extremes. You know, well, what's the other extreme? Well, the other extreme could be, and I'm going to get into some applicatory stuff, and this is where we start getting in trouble. You're not supposed to talk about this, but guys, I've told you before, and I know we're over our time, and maybe we should do this at the mealtime, but this has to be a fellowship of Reformed Baptists who we have unity in our understanding of how the scriptures are represented in the confession. First base, first step, we're right here together, right? We're reading that together, brother, and we got that principle right there. How can we then, you inform me, you're not at my church, you're not the pastor of my church, you see, you got you're part of a church, you have a pastor, right? You guys need to talk over there and agree that this is what these principles in this confession mean. Let's exegete them in the scriptures, okay? Yes, we agree. Now, brother, how's this look in our church? How are we going to do this? You know what I mean? And then we begin to walk forward. And when we begin to walk forward, brother, it may not look 100% in my church like it does yours. But there will be order. There will be reverence. There will be acceptance. You basically say it like this. If me and you both, or me and another pastor in this fellowship, both have the 1689, and we both faithfully believe that it means what it means, and the doctrines in the Bible that support it are true, your church should almost kind of look and smell like my church. Okay? That's what I told a guy who didn't agree with about the moral law. He says, we have the law of Christ. I said, well, what's the law of Christ? Well, you know, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. How does that look? Well, it looks like it does in the two tablets of the commandments, right? And then I told him this. He's a dear, sweet, godly man out in Newcastle. We have sweet fellowship. I said, brother, if what you're saying, if that's how you preach the law from your pulpit, your people should live and look just like my, I say your people, you get the point. Your church should look and act just like, they should look the same. There shouldn't be that much, you know? But if you're telling your people, hey, law of God, that's for the Old Testament. We're not under law, brother. We're under grace. I got a lot of stories I can share with you where that teaching leads people. So if we both have the 1689 as churches, and we're moving forward and we're teaching them and we're lovingly walking forward in them, and we're not scared to implement those things, and you know, we're helping people grow and understanding of why the biblical truths are supportive of these things, and they're beautiful, you should gravitate toward them, not hide them in our back pocket and be afraid of talking to them, people. But if we do that and we lovingly in our Bibles, not the confession, in your Bibles, teach people the importance of them, brother, I think reverence, orderliness, and God-fearing worship is going to be taking place in a church. I really do. I mean, there should be no 1 Corinthians 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 going on in a Reformed Baptist church. If there is, it's because they're not teaching what they say they believe. Any other questions, disagreements? As Brother Sean says, stone throws. All right, let's close with a word of prayer, and you guys can throw the darts at me during the fellowship. No.